Because people don't know and don't hold to God's holy word. I want to talk this afternoon about universalism. And in order to show what they believe, I think it's important that we look a little bit as to how universalism has developed in America. In 1888, it was the sixth largest denomination in the United States. Universalists and the Unitarians were sister movements. The Unitarians were more wealthy and more highly educated. But it was basically the social differences that kept these two groups apart. There were a few other doctrinal differences, and yet these two groups consolidated in 1961. They say, that is the Universalist, that their doctrine and belief is founded in reason and in Scripture. But as I studied their beliefs, the two words that come to my mind that sum up the Universalist movement is compromise and change. They were blown about by every doctrine imaginable and still are today. The basic tenet of Universalism is this, that God is all-loving. And God is all-powerful. And God doesn't want anyone to be lost. Therefore, no matter how wicked man becomes, God will not punish man eternally. Now, if you talk to one group of Universalists or another, they can't agree on exactly how that works. But they all agree that there is not going to be an eternal punishment for mankind. Universalism became a movement here in the United States with the arrival of John Murray in 1770. There were Universalist tendencies before that time, but he really began the Universalist movement in America. He was influenced by a man named James Relly. Now, I want you to listen to what James Relly taught and think about the implications of it. James Relly taught that there was such a close union between Christ and man that Jesus was equally guilty of the transgressions of disobedience committed by Adam. And therefore, when Jesus died, he died for his own sins and the sins of all mankind. Think about that for a moment. When we talk about the sacrifice which Christ made, we read such words as holy, blameless, without spot, blemish, without blemish. Tempted in all ways as we, yet without sin. And yet he taught that Christ was equally guilty of sin and died for his own sins. Now, the passage of Scripture that he used was Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, and I want to read that with you this morning. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. When you look throughout the writings of the Universalist, this is the one common verse that keeps returning. Sin entered through one man. Forgiveness entered through one man. And yet, they miss some very important points, which we'll talk about in a few moments. Then there arose a man named Elhanan Winchester. And Mr. Winchester had a totally different concept of universalism. He believed that man who was sinful would suffer all manners of sufferings for 50,000 years after the end of the world. And then after that 50,000 years of suffering, that those that had suffered during that period could be reunited with Jesus and their brothers who escaped the flame through purity. He believed that there was going to be punishment, but it was not going to be eternal. I don't know how he settled on 50,000 years, but that's the number he came up with. And these two extremes of universalists fought throughout this movement. Which is kind of strange to me, because when you look at their doctrine, ultimately, it doesn't matter what you believe or if you believe anything, because you're not going to be punished eternally anyway. And yet they fought very bitterly over these points. You see, you had Murray on one side, which said Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all. Therefore, there is not going to be any punishment for mankind. And people are going to do the right thing just because they're so grateful for what Christ did. That was Murray's doctrine. On the other side, you have Winchester, which said, God is love, but man needs to be punished for the wickedness which he commits. And people are going to do what's right if there is the fear of some punishment. With these two sides battling together, another man arose. His name was Jose Ballou. He was a determinist. What he believed was that God had determined for all man to be saved, therefore God would carry out his plan. And his idea was this, that sin equals misery. Sin is misery. And it's impossible for there to be any pleasure in sin because it's misery. And God doesn't want you to be miserable. He wants you to be happy. And since sin is misery, the punishment for sin is the misery you get when you commit sin. Therefore, there is no punishment in eternity because you've already been punished here by the misery that your sin caused. And although there were obvious problems with Ballou's teaching, such as sin is pleasurable, that's why it tempts us. If it wasn't pleasurable, it wouldn't tempt us, but the fact is, it is pleasurable, and it does tempt us because of that. Yet it is the passing pleasure of sin that tempts us. And also the fact that there's no tangible evidence that all sinners are getting a just punishment for the sins which they commit. Yet even with these things, Ballou held much influence all his life with the Universalists. And throughout this movement, they tried to write a creed. And yet, none of the creeds which they wrote held any weight, mainly because they couldn't agree on anything other than there is not going to be any eternal punishment. And each creed that they wrote reflected the thinking of the times it was written in. They finally came up with a creed they called the Winchester Profession. But even in it, they said that you could adapt it to meet your local needs. In other words, if you don't believe this, you can change it to meet the needs where you are. In 1859, Darwin's Origin of the Species changed universalism. They came to accept evolution. And in fact, in 1899, they adopted a new creed to replace the Winchester Profession to reflect Darwinian thought. Because the Winchester Profession said that man would return to happiness. And to say that man was happy and then he left that state is not going from better to better, but going from good to bad and then returning to good again. And they said, that doesn't match with the thought of our day, and so they changed their belief. And in 1933, the Humanist Manifesto also had its effect on universalism. Although only one universalist signed the Humanist Manifesto, it had a great effect on universalists. In fact, they began to change their doctrine and they began to believe that there may be, do you get that? There may be a divine power in the universe. But since man has problems, man is going to have to solve his own problems. Change, compromise, tossed to and fro. Robert Cummings, to the General Assembly of Universalist Church of America in 1943, said this, and I quote, "Universalism cannot be limited to Protestantism or Christianity, not without denying its very name. Ours is a world fellowship, not just a Christian sect. For so long as universalism is universalism, and not partialism, the fellowship bearing its name must succeed in making it unmistakable, unmistakably clear that all are welcome, theist and humanist, Unitarian and Trinitarian, colored or colorless. A circumscribed universalism is unthinkable." Now think about that statement. It matches their doctrine, and it was the natural outcome of such a doctrine. It doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter what you think. Everyone is going to eventually have salvation. There is not going to be any eternal punishment. But you see what that does to the Bible? God's holy word? It puts it on a par with every other writing in the world. It's just another book among books. Maybe even less than some, because if universalism be true, this book is not. The writings of Buddha, Hinduism, Taoism, and yes, even atheism equal to the Holy Word of God. I found a quote by a universalist which sums up universalism. The man's name is L.B. Fisher, and he said this, "Universalists are often asked to tell where they stand. The only true answer to give to this is that we do not stand at all. We move." Sad words, and yet so very true of the universalist movement. Blown by every wind of doctrine, characterized by compromise, characterized by change. And yet, even with all of that, I want you to know something. Universalists have had an effect on our world. When I was working in Australia, we did a survey. We surveyed many thousands of homes. And we asked them, is there a hell? And 50.2% of all those people said no. And another large section said, we don't know. There was very few that actually said, yes, we believe that there is an eternal place of punishment. There was a survey done by the Northwestern University School of Education where 500 ministers of different religions were surveyed, and they were asked the same question, is there a hell? Only 31% said said yes. Oh yes, the Universalists have made their message known and believed. And that's a sad thing. And that's why it's important for us, God's people, to know His Word to live His Word, to proclaim His Word, and stand in opposition to every false doctrine. Do you know why Universalism came about? Simple. Lack of respect for the authority of the Bible. Lack of respect for God's Word. Even a casual reading of the New Testament would show a person that there is an eternal place of punishment. Do you know that the New Testament talks more about hell than it does about heaven? And yet we all believe there's a heaven. I want us to read some scriptures together this afternoon. Let's begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I know a lot of these verses are very familiar to us. In fact, we could probably quote most of them. But the fact is, I want us to open God's Word, and I want us to read together, and I want us to see what God's Word says. Now note what it says. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Do you know what this passage teaches us? God's Word is all sufficient. It's all sufficient. I don't need anything else in order to be right with God. I don't need anything else in order to become the kind of person God wants me to be. I don't need anything else to prepare me to do good works. I don't need anything else for doctrine. I don't need anything else. God's Word is all sufficient. You see, this passage says it's all sufficient for doctrine. The word doctrine simply means teaching. And did you know if these men who began this movement had truly studied God's Word and seen it as the authoritative, inspired Word of God and profitable for doctrine, the doctrine of universalism never, ever would have existed, because you can't find it in the Bible. It's not there. You see, they were tossed to and fro by Darwinism and humanism. Why? Because they were not founded in truth. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This passage is talking about what God did until the unity of the faith. It's talking about the objective truth. It's talking about the faith that Jude talks about that was delivered once for all. It's not subjective reasoning of man. It is the objective truth that he's talking about. And had these people gone back to the objective truth, God's holy word, they would see the error of their beliefs. As I studied their beliefs and their digression from one thing to another, couldn't help but think of certain passages. One of those passages is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Paul writes our Roman brethren, and note what he says. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now this passage says, they knew God, but they glorified Him not as God. The universalists believed, at least at one time, that there is God. Yet they didn't glorify Him as God. And they became vain in their imaginations. It's talking about their reasoning ability. They became vain, empty, worthless. Oh, they professed themselves to be wise. And yet in denying God, they became fools. You see, the universalists wanted to look at the loving nature of God. And God is love. We're going to see that in just a moment. They wanted to look at God's desire for man to have salvation. And you cannot read the Bible without seeing the fact that God wants you to be saved. He loved you so much that He sent His own precious Son to die that you could live. But they don't want to talk about the justice of God. And they don't want to talk about the punishment that God talks about so much. Maybe if they turned over to Romans chapter 11 and read verse 22, it would help them. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Behold, the goodness and severity of God. I don't think you can read throughout the pages of the Old Testament without seeing the goodness and severity of God. And yet, they wanted to look at the goodness without looking at the severity. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is love, and God sent His Son because of that love to be that which removes His wrath. That's what propitiation means. Not because we loved Him, but because He loved us. And yes, Christ came and He did die once for all. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Note what the Hebrew writer says. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Yes, Christ died once for all. My question is, what does that mean? It means He made the sacrifice that made available to absolutely everyone salvation. It does not mean that everyone will be saved. Note what Jesus Himself said back in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus not only said that there are two places, a place of life and a place of destruction. He said the majority of people are going to go to that place of destruction. I want us to note some passages of Scripture that disprove their one tenet. And that is that there is no eternal punishment. That's their one tenet. There is no eternal punishment for mankind. No matter how bad you are, no matter how much you reject God, no matter what, they say there is no eternal punishment. Let's read together. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 8. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Mark chapter 9. Beginning in verse 43. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Are you getting the idea from these passages that this isn't a temporary punishment? He's saying everlasting, where the fire shall not be quenched. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. Revelation chapter 14. Beginning in verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name forever and ever. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, we see a scene of judgment where the sheep and the goats are parted on the right and on the left. And in the conclusion of this passage, in verse 46, it says this: "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." The Greek word that's translated here, punishment, is a word that Thayer and Art and Gingrich say should be exactly as it is, punishment. And so we know that there is going to be punishment for the wicked after the judgment. That answers a great deal of the universalists. But the question is, how long will that punishment last? It says in this text, everlasting punishment. If you look in those who are scholarly in Greek, what they say about this word everlasting, they say that it means time without end. Time without end. In fact, this very Greek word is used in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9 to describe God. God is everlasting. Let me ask you something. Is he ever going to end? Absolutely not. But even more so, I want you to look back at this verse, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." The word eternal there and the word everlasting in this verse are the same Greek word. Same Greek word. How long will the punishment of the wicked last? Just as long as the life of the righteous. It will be everlasting. It will have no end. They are both eternal. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that man sinned, thus separating himself from God. Yet God loved mankind enough to provide a way back for mankind. One way. Jesus said of himself in John the 14th chapter and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man, No man cometh to the Father but by me." Are there a bunch of ways? Jesus said no. He said, "I am the one way, and there is no other way to God but through me." One way back, thus leaving us, each of us here today, with two choices: obedience or disobedience. Life or death. There are only two eternal dwelling places. A place that we're told that people will dwell with God. And a place separated from God. A place of life where there'll be no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain. Place of darkness and torment where the fire is not quenched. You see, each of us have a choice: life or death. I ask you this: who are you going to trust? The ever-changing doctrine of the universalists, or the never-changing Word of God? Where are you going to put your faith? As we conclude today, I want us to read one last scripture together. Beautiful scripture. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin reading together in verse 9. Peter writes and he says this: "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't want you to perish. That's why He provided a way home. God doesn't want you to perish. That's why He sacrificed His Son. God doesn't want you to perish. That's why He revealed His will unto you. And then you go to verse 10. He's just said God doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to repent. And then verse 10 begins with this word: But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, my beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. The answer to all doctrinal error: study it, know it, live it, teach it.